All right, well, tonight we'd like to take a look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like to overview 1 Thessalonians, and I've given you a handout. I don't know if I have enough for everybody, but most everybody should have one. The Thessalonian epistles were two of the letters written by Paul. Assuming he didn't write Hebrews, which we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, there are 13 epistles he wrote. And they're arranged in the New Testament according to letters he wrote to churches, followed by the letters he wrote to individuals. 1 and 2 Thessalonians ends the letters he wrote to churches. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then you get his letters to people, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are both about eschatology. And what does eschatology mean?
End time study.
Yeah, the Greek word for end or last is eschatos, and ology is study of. So it's the study of the last things, the last days, etc. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are about the return of Christ. And it's my suggestion that in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when you see the word salvation, it's talking about deliverance from the wrath which is to come, which is known as the tribulation. So that the deliverance or the salvation found in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in my opinion, is always the rapture. Although it's not until 4:13 through 18 that we find it called the rapture, and it's not even called the rapture in the English Bible. It's the snatching up in the English Bible, but in the Latin Bible, it's rapturo. It's the word for rapture. The author is Paul. The readers are the believers who were in Thessalonica. There's still a city called Thessaloniki in Greece, and this is one of the cities in Greece. And Paul had been there during his second missionary journey. And in a little while, we'll read about that in Acts chapter 17. There's 10 verses there talking about it. We know the date is either 50 or 51 AD, and you may wonder, well, how in the world could we possibly know the date? Because we know that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote the letter, and we know that Paul was in Corinth during the time when Gallio was the proconsul. And we know from secular history that Gallio was the proconsul between 50 and 51 AD. We also can piece it together with his missionary journeys because we know the dates of his missionary journeys within a year either way, and we know this is after his second missionary journey. As I said, it was written from Corinth during his 18 months there, and the purpose of it was Paul received a report while he was in Athens that there was persecution taking place in the church at Thessalonica. Which is no surprise when we read Acts 17:1 through 10, that after he left under persecution, there was persecution that continued. And so his purpose in writing this letter is what you would expect. He's trying to encourage them to hang in there in the Christian faith despite the persecution. And the whole letter is set in the context of the soon return of Jesus. Now we tend to think in 2012... that the soon return of Jesus is a no-brainer, right? We tend to think, well, it's been 2,000 years, surely he's coming any day now. But in the first century, in 50 or 51, they're already wondering why it's taken so long, right? They're already thinking, in fact, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the reason we have that discussion is because some of the believers in that church had died in the short time since Paul had left, evidently, and they were concerned about whether those believers might miss out on the millennium. Maybe if you're not alive at the time of the rapture, you miss out on the millennium, and then you get resurrected after the millennium. So Paul has to tell them, no, wait a minute, it's the dead in Christ who rise first. Then we who are alive are caught up, we're snatched up, we're raptured to meet the Lord and the departed saints in the air. And so he's telling them that because evidently there was this concern that, wow, it's been a long time. And they definitely expected Christ to return in their lifetime. They knew it could be way off, but they also knew it could be in their lifetime. And Paul certainly expected the rapture to occur in his lifetime. Knew he could be martyred first, but expected it. The outline I've given you here, the basic outline is there's a salutation in the first verse and a conclusion in 5:23 to 28. And in the middle, you've got two sections. One, he gives an appeal to persevere based on his personal experience with them. And he talks in verses 2 through 10 about calling them to persevere in light of Christ's soon return. And he does talk about how the report of them and of their faith has gone out in the Roman Empire. He also talks about his remembrance of his ministry there in Thessalonica in chapter 2, 1 through 16. And then in 2:17 through 3:13, he expresses his concern for the spiritual health of the believers there. Then the doctrinal basis for his appeal to persevere is 4:1 through 5:22 or 5:24, either one. God has commanded believers to live godly lives, 4:1 to 12. B, God has promised the dead in Christ will rise first, that's 4:13 to 18, the famous rapture passage. 5:1 to 11, God has promised deliverance from the coming wrath, again, that's the rapture, and eternity with the Lord. And finally, there's some closing exhortations in light of Christ's soon return, 5:12 through 22. And then the conclusion is aiming to be blameless at his coming. And now I've got some key texts here and room to write. But before we look at any text, did you have any comments or questions about this just broad overview?
Just a quick question about the persecution that Paul is talking to them about.
Right.
And what they're having to endure. The persecution is coming from where and from whom?
Well, they're getting persecution from Jewish and Gentile unbelievers. Primarily Gentile unbelievers, but they evidently were being stirred up by Jewish unbelievers that have come from other cities Paul's been in. Paul would go and minister in an area, and then the Jewish people, when he would move to the Gentiles, would often get so annoyed they would try to kick him out of the city. And once he did, they would sometimes follow him on to the next city and create persecution in the next city. But besides that, there were Gentiles in these cities, and Jews often in these cities, who, even if they weren't coming from a different city, they were already opposed to what he was teaching, because many of the Jewish people regarded what he said as a heretical Jewish sect. We might look at some of the offshoots, the cults within Christianity. They were kind of looking at Christianity that way, using a word, you know, Christ, Messiah. They were talking about a Messiah, but they thought they had a false Messiah. And then, of course, Gentiles would often oppose this because it was a new religion. They considered it a false religion. Also, it would eat into their trade of idolatry if they were silversmiths or goldsmiths or whatever.
Roman persecution, though, not really at this time?
No, not here. The main Roman persecution, if I remember, was under Nero in around 64, and this is about 50-51. So we're well before, and that was in Rome, of course, not all over the Roman Empire. But yeah, they would have been getting persecuted by individuals or by small groups. Yeah, anybody else before we look at some individual passages? All right, let's look at Acts chapter 17. And as you know, Luke wrote Acts, and Acts will tell us about some of Paul's epistles, so that when we want background for Paul's epistles, we can often turn to the book of Acts. And Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, deals with his ministry, 1 through 9, deals with his ministry in Thessalonica. 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, why would, it says in 2, then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Okay, first of all, what's the Sabbath?
Saturday.
Okay, Saturday, or Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, right? Okay, not, we tend to think of the quote-unquote Christian Sabbath, but there really is no Christian Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath is the seventh day, and the seventh day is Saturday, and Sunday is the Lord's Day, it's the first day of the week, etc. But it's not the seventh day. Sabbath means seventh. But anyway, he was worshiping, he was going into the synagogues to talk to these Jewish people about Jesus. And this was his custom. As we were talking earlier, he would go to the Jew first. Now, of course, one reason he would do this, well, Frank, why don't you tell us, what would be one reason why he would go first to the Jews? Right, so there, of course, Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We happen to enter in. We're grafted in to the blessings that the Jewish people receive. But Jesus came for Israel. He didn't really come for the church. You know, it's true because Israel rejected. Therefore, this led to this time where the apostles were reoffering the kingdom in the book of Acts, and they kept rejecting, and ultimately we have a situation today where the vast majority of people who believe in Jesus are Gentiles, and even then a large percentage were Gentiles, but they had a lot of Jewish believers as well. But there's a second reason why he would go to a synagogue. Can anybody think of a second reason other than the fact that there was an importance to going to the Jewish people? It's pretty simple, and that is because here you've got some religious people. Here you've got some people who are interested in the Old Testament scriptures, right? Here you have some people who are interested in God. This would be like today, if I wanted to go into a city and have ministry, wouldn't a church be a good place to go? I mean, if the church would let me speak, I would like to go speak in a church, because a church is where a group of religiously minded people are meeting and they're gathering, especially in a synagogue where they would often be open to someone speaking during the course of a meeting. In other words, they would have a portion of the meeting where they would allow a guest. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus is allowed to speak and he takes from the scroll of Isaiah and reads about himself? And it wasn't uncommon in a synagogue, if you had a visitor who was capable of speaking, that you would allow that visitor to speak. And of course, Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, was certainly eminently qualified. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was a gifted teacher of the Old Testament law. He may well have memorized the entire Old Testament, certainly the Torah, but possibly the entire Old Testament may have been memorized by him. So he was certainly one that was qualified. And so he went in and he spoke. And we're told here that he spoke three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, we tend to read that and think that it says that Jesus had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's not exactly what it says, is it? It's the Christ. Christ is, or Christos, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And so what he's doing is going to Old Testament texts that say that Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. And so he showed various Old Testament texts that proves that. And then he said, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." We tend to think Christ is Jesus' last name, right? I mean, we don't think that way, but we call him Jesus Christ, and or Jesus of Nazareth. But oftentimes we call him Jesus Christ, and we think, well, Christ is his last name. No, Christ is one of his titles. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now, we can say Jesus Christ, but what we mean is that this is Jesus who is the Messiah, just like he's Jesus the Savior, right? Or Jesus the Lord. Well, he's Jesus the Christ, and he's saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." Well, now, isn't that what we do in Jewish evangelism today? If we're preaching to Jewish people, we say, "Hey, look, there's plenty of evidence that Jesus is the one who was promised by Moses and by the prophets, and we can show them texts. And it's the same basic principle Paul established here. And some of them were persuaded, and in my view, this is one of the verses that gives you a pretty clear synonym for what believing is. It's persuasion. And a great multitude of devout Greeks probably means God-fearing Greeks, that is, Greeks who were worshiping in the synagogue. They were probably not proselytes, had probably not been circumcised, but they were God-fearing Gentiles that would worship in the synagogue regularly every week, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, that is, the ones who did not believe, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, in other words, they're fomenting a riot here, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, that is, some Christian brethren, some believers in Jesus Christ, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Well, that's kind of a neat saying. They've turned the world upside down. They mean this in a derogatory sense, but don't we use that in a very grateful way? That the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys was having a world upturning impact. I mean, it was changing history so that we went from the time period before Christ till in the year of the Lord, A.D. And all of history has been changed as a result of the coming of Jesus, even the way we keep track of time. And so they're crying out that they've turned the world upside down. Jason has harbored them. In other words, like I'm staying here. Well, Jason was taking care of Paul and Silas and putting them up. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now they're trying to make up some type of a false charge here, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, obviously, we're not told in what we're actually told that Paul used the word king. He's used the word Christ, that he's the Messiah. But obviously, Jewish people and devout Gentiles knew that the Messiah is the coming king, right? He's the king of Israel. But he didn't mean king right now to compete with Caesar, and so they're distorting his words on purpose in order to cause a riot. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, that is, cash money, in other words, they have said, "We're going to take money from you to ensure that you don't cause any more riots." Of course, they didn't cause this riot, right? But when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Which, by the way, the boldness and the bravery on the part of Paul and his missionary companions is unbounded. They would be in one city, they would be mistreated, there would be a riot, their life would be in jeopardy, they'd move on to the next, and what does he do? Let's do it all over again. Go into the synagogue of the Jews, right? And of course, this is where we get the famous verse. This is a side tangent, but I can't resist since we're there. Verse 11 of Acts 17. The Jews in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scrolls, daily to find out whether these things were so. Is Jesus really the Christ? Do these prophecies really relate to this one who has just died and is spoken against? Could this really be the Messiah? And we're all to be like the Bereans, right? We're all to be people who search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Now, some people say when it says in verse 2 that they were there for three Sabbaths, that his entire ministry in Thessalonica lasted 3 weeks. He's there for three Sabbaths and that's it. However, most commentators think it's more likely that he was there for somewhere in the range of 3 months, 4 months, maybe a little bit more, but that the time he was in the synagogues was 3 weeks in a row. And that after those 3 weeks, at some point, we had this disturbance and they left. But it may well be that he was there longer than simply the 3 weeks he was in the synagogues. That the ministry may have lasted for several more weeks or months while he was there. But it also says something rather remarkable. When you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these people are fairly well advanced in their understanding of eschatology and their understanding of Scripture. And yet he was only there, for at most, say, 6 months, but more likely like 3 months. So they got a chance to hear him maybe 12 times, 15 times, something like this. And he was able to ground them well in the principles of the Christian faith. Not only justification by faith alone, not only it's faith in Messiah that gives us everlasting life, but also in the fact that he's coming again, that he's going to bring us to himself, etc. So that what we see in 1 Thessalonians is they're not ignorant about these things. They've been well grounded in a relatively short period of time. So anyway, that's the background to the letter. And let's take a look at chapter 1 Thess 1, verses 9 and 10. I guess I should comment, if we had time to go through all of it, we would. But if you look at 1:6, you became followers in us and of the Lord. In other words, in the time he was there, they saw Paul and Silas's walk with the Lord, and they followed them as Paul and Silas were following Christ. So ultimately, to follow them was to follow Christ. Having received the word in much affliction... Of course, that refers to the fact there was a riot at the end, and prior to that riot, certainly there would have been some tremors before that, right? There would have been some persecution and people saying, "You're nuts, what are you doing listening to this man," etc. With joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They were followers, and these followers now become examples. Isn't that interesting? They follow Paul and Silas, and now it's not, they've only been believers for a short period of time. Now they're examples for other believers about persevering in persecution. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. In other words, people have heard reports of what's happened in Thessalonica. Now, obviously, Paul's exaggerating a little bit when he says we don't need to say anything, but basically what he's saying is, they've heard the basic report of the Christian message as it's gone out from Thessalonica. And so that it makes it easier for him in his ministry. Then he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." Manner of entry means when he came to the city, how did they receive them? Well, they received them willingly. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, some people, when they read that, they think this is Paul telling the reminding the Thessalonians this is how they were born again. No, this isn't how they were born again. No one is born again by turning to God from idols. People are born again by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, etc., etc. Even the Acts 17 passage we looked at, This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. Some were persuaded. Persuaded of what? That Jesus is the Christ. And in light of John 20:31, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is the same as believing he's the Son of God, that is, the Messianic King, and that he's the one, as the Christ, Son of God, who guarantees everlasting life to those who believe in him. So that once they were persuaded that he was the Messiah, they were also persuaded they had life in him. And so when we come here, Paul's not reporting how they were born again. He's reporting what happened when they were born again. They turned away from their idolatry to serve the living and true God, and notice, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, God in verse 9 is clearly God the Father, because we have his Son in verse 10. And by the way, whenever you see the word God in Scripture, you've always got to think you'd think three possibilities, but there's actually four. The possibilities are it could be the Father, the Son, the Spirit, or the Godhead. It could be the entire God entity, the Godhead. We call it the Godhead. But in verse 9, we know clearly this is God the Father. In verse 10, this is God the Son. And they're waiting for Him. In other words, in the short amount of time Paul was there, they're now living in light of His soon return. In fact, if we had time to go into 2 Thessalonians, these people were so fired up about His second coming, some of them had quit working, and they were eating and sleeping and resting with other people in the church. And He calls those the unruly people. He calls those the people. He says, if anyone will not work, let him not eat, in 2 Thessalonians. And that's not if anyone is unable to work, if anyone is not willing to work. They're able to work, but they're not willing to work, then don't feed them, because you're basically just enabling them to continue this behavior. Because basic idea that we find in Scripture is we should live each day as though Christ may well return today. We're ready, we're watchful. But on the other hand, we've prepared for a lifetime. So that if Christ does tarry, we're not going to be caught shocked when, okay, now it's time to provide in my golden years. You know, when in my 70s, 80s, 90s, 100s, whatever. Have I prepared for that time? Or at least do I have family members, right? This is one of the things we find in Scripture where the widows are to be taken care of, right, by their children and their grandchildren. And there wasn't a government intervention program in the New Testament. It was the church took care of people, but church didn't put people on the roll unless there were no family members able to help. Because the family members, remember the Lord taught you can't say korban. You can't say, oh, well, I would give the money to help my aging parents, but that's a gift promised to God, so I can't do it. Jesus says, by your traditions, you're violating the precepts of God. In any regard, in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And here's the first one. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now this word deliver is a related word to the word we get oftentimes in the New Testament, salvation or save. Save is sozo, or the noun is soteria. This is the verb ruomai. But it's a synonym. It means the same basic idea. And the idea is they were waiting for Him to deliver us from the wrath to come. Some people think the wrath to come is hell. And some people think the deliverance is He's delivering me from hell. In fact, I shouldn't say some people. I should say 90-some percent, 95% of the people who read 1 Thess 1:10 are going to read it that way. If you told most people this is about the rapture, they'd go, what? What's the rapture? Right? Because most people in Christianity don't know about the rapture. Now, of course, with the Left Behind series, it's become more popular. But still, in most traditions, there is no rapture. But that's what this is. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. And they were living in light of it. And that should be all of us, right? We should be living in light of the soon return of Christ. And we should be delighted for Him to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, I remember when I came to faith while I was a senior in college. And, I mean, I was very close to where Hal Lindsey was. He had just written The Late Great Planet Earth, and he was really big on the rapture and everything else. And yet I remember thinking, no, I'd like to go through the tribulation, because what a wonderful opportunity to witness to people. Well, yeah, I mean, I was just thinking, just think of the evangelistic opportunities, right? But now I've decided, I think it'd be better to leave. Let somebody else do it. There's going to be two witnesses. They're going to be rather remarkable. And then there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be rather remarkable. And so they'll be able to do a fine job. And the Lord doesn't need us to be those witnesses. But in the meantime, we can tell other people that Jesus is coming. And He's coming to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. And by the way, there is nothing at all wrong with teaching unbelievers this truth. Nothing at all. To tell them, we not only believe that by faith in Jesus we have everlasting life and we're going to spend eternity from Him, but we believe that God has promised He's not going to destroy this earth or allow this earth to be destroyed again until Jesus comes back, brings us to himself, then comes back to earth and sets up a 1,000-year reign on earth. And only after that millennium, that 1,000-year reign, will he then destroy the earth. So the idea that there's all this fear we're going to destroy the earth by, you know, global warming or whatever it is, it's all misguided because the Bible promises we can't destroy the earth. God won't allow it because God's the one who first destroyed it with water, right? And that's why he gave us the rainbow. And the rainbow is a promise he won't do it again with water, and that it's going to wait for that fiery cataclysm that 2 Peter 3 talks about when he's going to destroy the heavens and earth. All right, before we go on, any questions about 1, 9, and 10? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, or 6 through 10? Yeah. Okay.
In Romans 5, verse 9, where it talks about saved by Christ and saved from the wrath of God, same reference as...
Well, it's similar. It could actually be the same, but I think Romans 5, 9...
Speaking of a rapture again.
Why don't we look there real quickly? Look over Romans 5, 9. I'm just working on Zane Hodges' commentary on Romans, and about 2 weeks ago I was working through what he had written on that. And 5, 9, and 10 is a sort of a hinge verse in the book, in Romans 5, because Romans 3:21 to 4:25 deals with justification by faith alone apart from works. But then 5, 1 to about 8 is the beginning of the transition to the section on sanctification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's moving into the sanctification section. 5, 9, and 10 is really the key part where he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. In other words, that's a present possession, present justification. We're now justified by his blood. We shall be saved. This is something future. This isn't talking about regeneration because that's a present salvation, right? In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's you have been saved. Something occurred in the past with an abiding result. This is a future salvation. We shall be saved from wrath through him. If you follow the argument of Romans starting in 1:18, the wrath of God is present. And the wrath of God is things like homosexuality. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And a lot of people think, well, okay, the problem is the giving them over to wrath might be consequences of homosexuality, like sexually transmitted diseases or AIDS or things like that. Well, that's part of it, but it seems to be that just the very giving over to this lifestyle is itself wrath. It's part of the wrath of God, allowing people to move away from the Creator and to begin to worship the creature. And actually, in the way Romans 1 is written, homosexuality is really more about people worshiping the creature. It's really about, I want my pleasure and I want it now. And it's really a rejection of the sovereignty of God. You know. But anyway, 5, 9, and 10. And then 10 says, for if when we were enemies, that's before justification, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, again, a future salvation by his life. And what Zane argues in his commentary, and I think is correct, is this future salvation is living the victorious Christian life, escaping the present wrath, so that believers should, if we live in light of the resurrection of Jesus, if the resurrection power of Jesus is giving life to what Paul calls our mortal bodies in Romans, then we will be saved from the wrath. In fact, that's a different understanding of Romans 1:17. The just by faith shall live. In other words, that's our call, is to live this victorious life that God wants for us to live. And that's Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. About the victorious life, especially Romans 8. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, it's the Spirit of God that's going to deliver us from the body of this death. Yes, sir?
Yeah, Bob, I've often heard that Romans, the wrath of God in Romans is really his quiet, settled disposition against sin.
Yes.
And same thing in Ephesians 2, whereas you have in the book of Revelation, it's more that thumos, that outpouring of the wrath of God at the end
Yeah.
That's sort of a good comment. I like the saying, we should live as though Christ died yesterday, was raised again from the dead this morning, and is coming tomorrow.
I like that. That's good. Yeah. You know, a lot of people say we need to live at the foot of the cross. It's that, but it's also the empty tomb, and it's also his ascension and soon return. So I like that, tying it all together so that it's not just the cross. I mean, when we have communion, well, yes, we're remembering his cross, but in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told we're to do this until he comes, so that the Lord's Supper is always within a context of the soon return of Christ. So it's with the cross, with the empty tomb, and with his soon return tomorrow, or maybe in a few hours, maybe tonight. But that would mess up the Olympics, wouldn't it? Oh, well, not for a lot of them. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. They're already messed up? What happened? About they kicked out the Greek girl for some bad commentary. Yeah, there you go. Okay, let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Thess also ends with a reference to the second coming. And look at 2:17 through 20. But we brethren, he's talking about believers in Jesus Christ. These aren't Jewish brethren, although some of them would be, but most of them would have been Gentile brethren. They're believers in Jesus Christ. Having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. In other words, his heart's still with them. His spirit's still with them. But because of the controversy, he had to leave. Endeavor more eagerly, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, we're not told how Satan hindered him, but he was not allowed by the Lord to go back yet. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Okay, in verse 19, the word for coming is the Greek word parousia. Have you ever heard the coming of Christ referred to as the parousia? P-A-R. Well, let me write that down. I'm going to use the whiteboard here. Don't I know. Parousia. It's P-A-R-U-S-I-A. And this means coming. So the parousia is Christ coming. And this occurs in many passages as well as 2:19. And this, of course, for the believer is the rapture. When he comes, he raptures us. For the unbelieving world, the parousia is going to be a big shockerooski, and it's going to be the tribulation. However, there's going to be some sort of great delusion, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that Satan is going to be allowed to drop on the unbelieving world so that they're going to have some sort of explanation on how tens or hundreds of millions of people simply vanish all at once. Bodies gone, no blood, just whoop, they're gone. And it's probably not going to be like Tim LaHaye says, where there's a pile of clothes left in every chair. Probably they're going in their clothes, but he has some theory for why that's the case. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you see that crown of exaltation as a something to be a reward for believers?
Yes, I do. That's a good point. What is our hope? Hope is the Greek word expectation, might be a better translation, or joy, or crown of exaltation. It's actually boasting. The word is basically boasting. Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Well, okay, what happens at Jesus' coming? Well, at Jesus' coming, the parousia leads to what's called the bema. Have you all talked about the bema before? Okay, the bema is great. Bema is the Greek word for judgment seat. For example, Jesus was brought before Pilate's bema. Paul was brought before Gallio's bema. Every single Christian is going to be brought before Jesus' bema. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:12. So when he says, who is our crown of boasting at the Lord's coming? He's really saying, who is our crown of boasting at the bema? Because the coming leads to the bema.
Where is it going to be?
And Where it's going to be, we don't know for sure. Yeah, but I know you have, where I think you say it's going to be in the air, right?
I think it's going to be in heaven.
No, in heaven, yeah.
Huh? It's not going to be in San Antonio.
It could be. It could be. But if it is, it's going to be air conditioned. New York, you know, that'd be the Big Apple or something.
You don't think that the tribulation begins with the rapture?
I used to. I don't anymore.
Yeah.
But I don't know how everybody else has caught on to this, and it took me 20 years after I got my master's to get that. But yeah, now I think that most likely what's going to happen is Jesus comes, raptured us to himself, and there's going to be some sort of a delay between that and the signing of the covenant from Daniel 9. And when the man of sin signs the covenant with Israel, that starts the tribulation. But just like Daniel chapter 12 shows there's going to be a 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, there'll be a 30-day period, and then another 45 after that. And we're not told exactly what those time periods are for, but there's 1,260 days it mentions. That's 3.5 years of 360. And then you get 1,290, and then what is it? 1,335. And so you get these extra days. Some people, some dispensationalists, are now saying there's symmetry here. So that just like there's going to be some extra days after the tribulation before the millennium, there'll be some days after the rapture before tribulation. 30 to 75 days somewhere in there. And we can't prove any of that. I mean, theoretically, it could be at the very time that the rapture occurs, he's signing this thing. But it seems less likely because this man of sin is evidently a secret during the church age. So therefore, how can he be totally a secret and yet he's signing a public covenant with Israel? It seems hard, so I tend to think, yes, there's a gap. But my point is, I think what he's saying, and Paul discusses this in many of his letters, that when, and John talks about this as well, when you disciple someone, it's like multi-level marketing. If they take it and they go on with it, you get a cut of their reward. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, part of Paul's boasting is going to be the church at Thessalonica, because he ministered to them. In fact, in Philippians, he talks about the fact that he was wanting financial gifts from them to help him in his ministry at other places. And he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but what accrues to your account. Evidently, we all have some sort of heavenly account. And what we do with our money, our time, our talent, the teaching we receive, the truth we receive, that's all going to be things we'll be rewarded for at the Bema. And ultimately, like for those of you who are parents, if your children go on with the Lord, well, they're going to be a big part of your crown of rejoicing at the Bema, right? And if you disciple people in Sunday school, you disciple people in Bible study fellowship, or you disciple people like Frank does here in a home study, all of that, if these people go on, are going to be that. And even if they don't, of course, there's some level of reward, but the true joy would be them persevering to the end, whether it's your own children or your spiritual children. Yeah.
If they don't persevere, don't keep on keeping on, then you lose that.
Yeah. Look at 2 John verse 7. See, there's lots of these things are tied together, and my own 2 John and no chapter, just verse 7. Yeah, because 2 John is a little guy. I'm sorry. Yeah, 7 and 8. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. This isn't the ultimate antichrist during the tribulation. This is an antichrist. Look to yourselves. Now, this is the New King James. Some of you have different translations. Some translations read, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things that you have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. No, I don't think any translation says that, does it? Some of them have the word you twice and we once, but the New King James and the majority of manuscripts read, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." And the point John's making is, he has discipled these people, and if they continue on, the people in this church, he calls her the elect lady, and if these people were to continue on, then he's going to receive a full reward, and the people who were a part of his ministry team will receive a full reward. However, if they fall away, he will receive a truncated reward.
That sounds like Amway, doesn't it?
It does. But it's spiritual Amway. Of course, Amway's spiritual true. Wasn't that set up by Christian people? I think so.
So I have a question.
Yeah, yeah.
So is that when I'm going to feel this temporary almost shame of the things that I could have done or didn't do or whatever? And I wanted to know where that says that.
Okay, one of the verses that says this is 1 John 2:28. So look back not to 2 John, but to 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 28, which I think is the theme verse of the whole book. And it says, "And now, little children, abide in him." That's remain or live in him, "that when he appears, we may have confidence," or this word could also be translated boldness, "and not be ashamed before him at his parousia." In fact, what's interesting is, and of course, nobody ever thinks this is funny, but it's not really funny, it's just witty. The Greek here says that you may have parousia at the parousia. In other words, there's a sound play. Boldness that is coming is parousia, or confidence that is coming, parousia at the parousia, rather than shame. Rather than shrinking back in shame. And also you find it in Jesus' teaching, for example, around Matthew 10, where he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, so shall the Son of Man be ashamed of him." Right? If we are ashamed of our Lord, he'll be ashamed of us. Now, let me suggest, they got locked out, I think, somehow. Let me suggest that that's something that bugs me, the idea of shame. Come back, come back. Yeah, there you go.
We thought you were lost. She tried to run away.
I am lost.
I got the keys. Kept the keys.
My idea would be that we're all going to experience shame for some of the things we've done. For example, at a conference I was at one time, somebody pointed out that what David did, killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba, that's in the eternal record of God. Everybody learns this that studies the Bible, right? We all learn about David's sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. And, of course, he was a man after God's own heart. And he was a man that overcame all these things and other things. But will he have some level of shame for that? Certainly. We all will have some level of shame. But what John is talking about in 1 John 2:28 is either confidence or shame. Right? It's not, okay, we're going to have shame over 14 million things, but we're going to have joy over thousands or hundreds of thousands of other things, right? And overall, if the Lord says, "Well done, good servant," well, then you're going to have confidence, right? You're going to have joy. On the other hand, if he says, "You wicked servant, you know, why did you bury your talent? Why did you bury your mina?" Well, then we'll have shame. And so it seems to me that even though we're all, it seems to me, going to have some things we're shamed about, the truth, not because they're sin, but because the sin's already all taken care of by the blood of Christ. Not because it's sin, but because it's...
He forgets it, you know, from east to west, and suddenly he's saying on this big screen, you know, you hear Pastor talking about that.
Well, let me throw this out too, and I'm not sure where Frank comes down on this. There's a difference of opinion. Some people think that all sin, no sin we ever commit will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. My view is all our works will be brought up, 2 Corinthians 5:10, whether good or bad, but as works, not as sin. So that if I do works that are bad works, I'm judged for the bad works, not because they're sin. Yeah, although I take that slightly differently, but the same basic idea. Anything I do that does not have eternal value is going to be something I don't get rewarded for, and I might have shame for if it's bad. I would have shame for it, not because it's sin, that's covered by the blood of Christ.
Okay, then that answers my question.
But just because of that. But in terms of shame, the shame is either on or off. You know, like in computer, it's either one or zero, right? Well, in other words, if you don't have shame, that doesn't mean there'll be nothing you're ashamed of, but it means globally you're confident before Christ because he said to you, well done. You're an approved workman. You don't need to be ashamed. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, an approved workman need not be ashamed. And so the point is, we're to aim and strive in light of living in light of Christ coming again soon to be found by him, pleasing to him.
And I think we need to put the emphasis, though, at the judgment seat of Christ on being rewarded rather than being judged for sins that have been committed in the past. And a man's legacy, you know, that's why you never can judge a man till the end of history, because you never see the full outworking of his life and the influence he had.
That's exactly right.
The exciting thing about it. Yeah.
And catch this. In my opinion, the scriptures teach that after you die, you can still lay up rewards. And the reason is, the works you've done have not ended. Yeah. For example, Zane Hodges died in November of 2008. Well, we've published, re-released some of his works. If those works are helping people, it seems like he's going to get rewards for things he wrote, even though he's long dead. And we're now getting ready to publish his Romans commentary, which he wrote before he died, but nobody's seen it yet. And that, the same way. Same thing with like Calvin's commentaries or Calvin's Institutes or Luther's commentaries or whatever. If those things are benefiting people today, then why can't they still be laying up rewards long after they're dead? And the reason is because the things they've done have an impact. And the same thing with people. You know, say you disciple someone and they disciple someone and this keeps rolling right on down for many, many, many generations, then you're not only getting generations from what you wrote, but you're getting rewards for what you said, because it's still having an impact in the lives of your children, your grandchildren, or people you taught in Sunday school many years ago. And so it's kind of a beautiful thing. And you're right. I don't think we should look at it primarily as though... you know, this is something to be terribly afraid of. It is something to have fear of. Of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I think the Greek word is phobos. I think fear is correct there. But there is some sort of godly fear we have of the bema. But on the other hand, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't judge before the time. Because it's just like you say, I can't be an accurate judge of me or of you. Right? Jesus is the judge, and you're his servant, I'm his servant, and neither one of us are the servant of each other. And so as a result, we're all going to give an account directly to Jesus for what we've done with our lives, and he'll be perfectly fair with it. And like you say, I do think it's going to be some type of, this was your life, except I've kind of figured out, regardless of when it is, let's say it's in heaven, and let's say it takes all 7 years of the tribulation, well, we each get something like 20 seconds. But if it takes place on the earth after the tribulation, which is possible, it could be in that 30 days or the 75 days, if it takes place then, now you're going to have people judged one a second or a little bit faster than that. How can that be? Because with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So, you could have an awful lot of time compressed if we're not experiencing time the way we do now. You could have a whole Bible study in 30 seconds.
Bob, also another thought in that if you when you read the Song of Solomon and you have the beloved talking to the beloved, and
right.
It's a precious moment where both of them want to be a part of each other.
Right.
And to think the bema would be a situation like that, where God may use the word shame in an earthly term that people might understand, it may be possible that you're thinking is that, oh my, I could have done more.
Yeah.
I could have done more. And it's not so much that you're looked at as a bad guy, but you feel remorse because you could have done more because this person that I love so much, my Savior, and how much my Savior loves me. And
that's
so therein lies perhaps a shame in an earthly sense.
Yeah.
But really, it's a loving relationship that creates that want to do more.
That's a good point. And remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Right? So that's our aim, is to be faithful. If we're faithful, we're going to hear well done. And that's our aim, is to hear the well done. Well, let's take a look at a couple more. Look at chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. That's 1 Thess again. And this is where Paul says, again, a reference to the second coming or the rapture. And by the way, in my opinion, the second coming starts with the rapture and ends with Jesus setting foot on the Mount of Olives. In other words, the second coming can be any and all of that. And it starts for, the second coming for us is the rapture, right? But the second coming for the world is when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and he's there at Armageddon. And so, but all of that is part of his coming. All that's part of his parousia. Anyway, in verse 11 of chapter 3, 1 Thess 3, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may our Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and all, just as we do to you. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, by the way, when he's coming with all his saints, and we still haven't gotten to chapter 4 yet, the implication already is when Jesus comes to rapture us, he's going to be coming with all of the believers who've already died. He's coming with all the saints. Now, we haven't gotten to chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where it says the dead in Christ will rise first, but it's implicit here, I think. Now, whether this is talking about just New Testament saints, which I think likely, or Old and New Testament saints, in any case, Jesus isn't coming alone. He's coming with his saints. And so they're coming with him. But notice, our aim is to have our hearts blameless in holiness. Some people say this is an automatic. No, I think what Paul's saying is this is his desire for the believers in Thessalonica, that their hearts might be found blameless. Not blameless doesn't mean sinless, but blameless means someone who is found to be praiseworthy, someone who is found to have pleased the Lord. And we can base that on a whole lot of different passages. But my point again is, this is three chapters now, and all three end with a reference to the coming of Christ, either using the word parousia or to wait from the Son who is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. In all three chapters, it's a reference to that. Why? Because in order to endure persecution, our mindset must be otherworldly. The idea that somehow we're going to endure persecution by talking about how great it is here and now doesn't really make a lot of sense. Yes, it's great in the sense that spiritually we can feel blessed even as we're persecuted. Remember, the apostles were beaten and imprisoned and they were rejoicing. They were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. Okay, we can do that. But persecution itself is not pleasant. Okay, let's look at chapter 4. And we could look at all of 4:13 through 18, but I thought we'd look at 4:15 through 18. And he says here, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, which is parousia, the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, what does he mean by those who are asleep? Those who've died, right. Yeah, this is the Greek word koimao, and koimao, whenever it's used of death, in the New Testament, it's only the death of a believer. For example, Jesus says that Lazarus sleeps. And then they go, well, then he's going to be fine. And so he's like, okay, look, let me make it clear to you. He is dead. Or as we say in Georgia, dead. He's dead. As a doornail. And so he was using sleep in that sense. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, because they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. Because of this, some of you are sick and some sleep. Same idea. And here, those who have already died in as believers. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. An archangel is a leading angel. We don't know how many archangels there are, but I always get confused. Is it Michael or Gabriel that's the one that's called an archangel? Michael, I think, or is it Gabriel? Or maybe both of them. Lucifer was certainly one of the archangels too. But anyway, there were at least some leading angels. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ are the same people mentioned at the end of verse 15. That is those who are asleep in Jesus. It doesn't mean soul sleep. Sleep there means that the person has a separation between the body and the soul spirit. So the soul spirit is with the Lord. The body is in the grave or in the sea or cremated or whatever. And there's a separation for a time. But the dead in Christ will rise first. Now remember, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember John 11:25? He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. In my estimation, that's the exact promise we have here at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he shall live physically. As the resurrection, what do we expect him to do to the believer? Resurrect him, right? As the life, what do we expect him to do to the one who believes in him? Give him life, right? Everlasting life. That's why the next verse says, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall never die is another way of saying has everlasting life by denying the opposite. There's no spiritual death, but there is physical death for the believer, but he promises to raise him up. And so verse 16 is saying, look, when the rapture occurs, when the parousia occurs, any believer who died from the time at which the church was born at Pentecost until the time of the rapture, they're going to rise first. Now, in my estimation, somebody who died, like Paul, for example, who died nearly 2,000 years ago, I think he will think that it's a matter of days that have passed. Because if 1,000 years is as a day, 2,000 years is going to seem like a few days. It's not going to seem like he's been in heaven for, 40 or 50 lifetimes. Instead, I think it's going to seem to him like a very quick time.
An easy way to think about it is when you're sleeping at night for 8 hours, you go to sleep, you wake up, you feel like time went by.
Exactly. Time, and even though we'll be alert and we'll be awake, yet we're going to be experiencing things so differently that it's going to be like that. It's going to be bing. Yeah.
Is that going to be a public, when it talks about the shout and the trumpet, is that a public affair? Will everybody in the world hear that?
Well, I don't think so. It seems to me that's going to be a heavenly experience with the shout, etc. But there are some references, like, for example, Jesus said something to the effect that when he's descending, that they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to see him. And that does seem to be worldwide. And one theory now is, in light of what we have, is that everybody's going to have all this showing on their phones and their TVs and their everything, and everybody's going to have access. So the other option is God could simply make some sort of a cosmic event that everybody could actually see, no matter where you were on the planet. You could somehow see something that was a manifestation of that. But as far as the time of the rapture, no, I don't think they're going to hear this part of it. But there'll be another shout, if I remember right. Isn't that right, Frank? Isn't there a shout when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives and all that? I think you get one at the time of the rapture. Is that right? Okay. Well, yeah, that's the funniest verse in the Bible. They're giving each other gifts. Right? the two witnesses die and they leave them on the ground and they're giving each other gifts. And then at the end of the third day, they rise and stand up and everybody freaks out and then they ascend to heaven. That's
the interesting thing is though, the whole world sees that.
Yeah.
The whole world sees their bodies dead in the streets of Jerusalem.
That's good.
And that was never possible until this last generation.
That's good. That's right.
We watch wars being fought now.
Exactly. Well, you never know. We might be able to see what's going on. Hard to know, but... Okay, and then look here. Then we who are alive and remain, that means remain in these decaying bodies, shall be caught up. The word caught up is the verb harpazo. Harpazo sounds like harpoon, right? Well, we get our word harpooning from this. And harpazo means to be snatched or caught up. So like if you harpoon a whale, you're snatching it or catching it up onto the ship. Well, in the same way, Jesus is snatching us up or catching us up. The word rapture is not actually found in the English Bible or in the Greek Bible for that matter, but the concept is right here, this caught up. And in the Latin Bible, it is rapturo. So it is the idea of to be caught up or snatched up. And we will to meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I believe what that is saying is, and we're going to see this again in 1 Thess 5:10 and 11, is there's no such thing as a believer who misses out on the millennium or misses out on any part of Jesus' kingdom. Now, ruling, no, not all believers will rule with Christ. But as far as being with him, every believer will be with him forever. And by the way, he ends by saying, therefore comfort one another with these words. That would only be a comfort if every single believer who had died was going to rise before we, and then they would all be with us in the millennium. If there was some sort of test that went, let's see, only the ones that are faithful are going to get to be resurrected first. The rest have to wait till after the millennium to be resurrected. That wouldn't be any comfort, would it? And also, it's not, there. Some of them are going to be with the Lord and the rest are going to be in Detroit. Well, Detroit's a nice place, but, you know, Siberia or something. Where? I'm sorry, you're all from Detroit? I didn't mean anything about Detroit. I'm from Los Angeles, so, you know, it could be worse.
You can always tell people who are not from Detroit, it's always Detroit. If you're from Detroit, it's Detroit. That's true.
That sounds similar. Detroit and Detroit?
Detroit tells you you're a foreigner. You were never born there. Detroit. Now, I went to college there, Williamson Hill College. So
oh, okay.
Detroit Bible College.
All right, there you go.
I got corrected on there real quick.
All right.
It's not Detroit. It's something there. It's Detroit.
All right, let's look at... the final, we got two more, 5, 8 to 11. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Now, there's a whole lot here, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but basically what he's saying is they know about this rapture truth. They know that when the Lord returns, it's going to be a time of relative peace and safety. At least that's what people are going to be saying, whether it is or whether it isn't, that's what they'll be saying. And he says, well, starting in verse 3, the end of verse 3, see the words, they shall not escape. What are they not going to escape? The tribulation. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And then he says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. He's talking about our position. We, in our position, are children of light. We should live like who we are. All right, and then he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. This word watch is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 24 in light of his coming and said we're to be watchful. It's the Greek word gregoreo. We get the name Gregory from it. And we should be watchful Christians. Watchful meaning we're expecting him to come at any time. We're not taking our eyes off his soon return and getting caught up overly much in the daily concerns. And then he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. In other words, these are deeds of the darkness. People are concealing their actions by the cover of darkness. And then he says, but let us who are of the day, or of the light, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. He's using his trilogy here now, faith, hope, and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, now we tend to see this as salvation from hell, but that's not what he's talking about. In the context, he's talking about they shall not escape, but we shall escape. What are we going to escape? The tribulation. The helmet is what protects our minds from the fact that we are going to be saved from the wrath which is to come. We're going to be saved from the tribulation. And so then he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Again, I would say that's the wrath of the tribulation. But to obtain salvation, that's the rapture, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And notice this, this is beautiful. That whether we wake or sleep, actually the Greek there in verse 10 is whether we watch or sleep. It's Gregoretto again. So we're called to be watchful, not morally asleep at the switch, right? But what if you have a believer that's not paying attention to Christ's soon return and that's living a very carnal, worldly life when the rapture occurs? Paul says right here, whether we watchful or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. This is very much like 4:17. We'll always be with the Lord. And again in chapter 5 and verse 10, we're going to live together with him. Even the unfaithful believers. Yeah.
One thing I think makes it simple is that's the term, the day of the Lord. If you follow that, it's always judgment.
Yeah.
It's the tribulation.
Right.
In context here. So
yeah.
He shifts. You're not talking about the rapture of fire.
Yeah. Okay, and then we have in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. And so we should be comforted in light of the fact that God has not appointed us to go through this wrath, this tribulation. Now, the final section I want to look at is 5:23. Our aim should be to be found blameless at his coming. And look at 5:23 and following. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Some people use that to say there's such a thing as sinless perfection. I don't think that's at all what Paul's saying. I think he means through and through, all the rooms of our lives, that he's comprehensively setting us apart in all aspects of our lives. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body, see there it is, it's all aspects, not just external but internal, may be preserved blameless at, again, the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the fifth chapter also has a reference to the coming. Of course, the fourth chapter has one of the strongest ones with 4:13 through 18, especially 16, 17. But now here, we have another one here. And again, the call is to be blameless at his coming. That's our aim, is to be blameless at his coming. And when it says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it, that is, he will provide us with the strength we need to be faithful. And if we take advantage of the power of the Spirit in our lives, then we will be found blameless at the parousia, at his coming. I've got a few applications here, and then we can take any other questions or comments. Be watchful daily for Christ's soon return. We should never fear the tribulation, and we should not fear the destruction of the earth or the destruction of mankind prior to the end of the millennium, because it's not going to happen. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in, you know, recycling or ecology or those things. But the truth is, if man tried, man couldn't destroy the earth and man couldn't destroy mankind. God's not going to allow it to happen. God's in control, not us. As whatever we might think, he's in control. Don't grieve for believing loved ones who've died like you would believe, like unbelievers grieve for their lost loved ones. I don't have time to go into that other than to say, 1 Thess 4:13-18 is telling us we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. That is the expectation of the rapture. We grieve, but we grieve differently. So that when we lose a wife or a husband or a father or a mother or a daughter or a son or a brother or sister, yes, that's a grief to us. But if they're a believer, there's great joy in knowing they're with the Lord and knowing that soon we're going to be caught up and meet them in the air. And so our grief is different. Fourth, rejoice that even unfaithful believers will be with him forever. That it's not going to be a partial rapture. We don't have to do rapture practice in the parking lot out here before. Allow persecution and suffering to draw you toward Christ, not away from him. At times I find people, you know, if you have any kind of ministry for the Lord, there's always going to be people who disagree with what you're doing, what you write, what you say. And that can be very frustrating. But one of the things I try to keep in mind is this fifth point. Is Jesus says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And if we believe that, then when it happens, we shouldn't go, oh, this really bad thing happened to me. No, I mean, we should be delighted if we were thrown in prison for Christ, but that's not likely to happen. Well, unless we get some more government regulations. Okay, all right, okay. If you're in Arizona and you have a group like this, you're going to prison, Frank, so good luck. But we're not in Arizona, we're here.
Just don't tell anybody.
Shh, shh. Are we singing too loud? Well, you got two.
We have Bible studies and we have guns.
Yeah. There you go.
Who said that? Jimmy?
What, about the guns?
Yeah.
No, I'm deep talking. Hey, can I share something?
Yeah.
God really kind of opened this up to me in the last year. I never saw it. But the bottom line is, and you may want to turn to Mark 12. It goes right along with what you said.
All right, Mark 12.
You know the scenario here, the Sadducees are asking questions about the resurrection, and the seven men have had
right.
Seven brothers had one wife, and then the resurrection, who's it going to be? Jump on down to verse 24 of Mark 12, where Jesus answered and said to them, are not you therefore mistaken, because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God? And this was a connection I never made till recently. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Verse 26 is the verse, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am, not that I was,
right,
but I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.
That's
now,
good.
Abraham was 500 years before Moses. The burning bush experience would have occurred 500 years after that. And yet God himself says, don't you say I was the God of Abraham. Don't you say I was the God of Isaac. Don't you say I was the God of Abraham, Jacob. You say I am, meaning they're always alive. We should never
yep.
speak of a believer after they've departed oh. in past tense.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. It's really
always
true.
In present tense. They're just in a different place.
Right. We can say they passed from here to there, but the truth is they're still conscious, they're still aware. To give you some examples of that, which I'm sure you're aware of, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear. Well, now Elijah never died, but Moses did die. But yet at the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses, and remember, Peter, never knowing what to say, he's like, how about if I build some tabernacles and we can have a vacation here or something? I think this is cool. And I don't know how he knows this is Moses and Elijah, because, you know, they didn't have picture Bibles or whatever. But truth is, Moses and Elijah appear. And how about when, remember King Saul goes to the witch at Endor and calls up Samuel? And the witch at Endor freaks out because evidently she was a charlatan and never really called anybody up. But here really is Samuel. And Samuel's like, why have you disturbed me? Right? And he really looks like an old man. He looks like Samuel. And then you also have Luke 16, remember, where the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man looks across and sees Lazarus, and he also sees Abraham, right? And he says, Father Abraham, and carries on a conversation with him. So you're right. I am the God of Abraham.
I guess I just applied it in a personal way.
Yeah.
My loved ones who died during Christ, I mean, they're very much alive, more alive than I am in many ways.
Exactly. He's their God right now. It's not just that he doesn't mean...
One of these days we're coming together.
Yeah, when he says, I am the God of Abraham, he doesn't mean I'm still God even though Abraham's gone. He means currently, right now, I am Abraham's God because Abraham...
Years after he died.
Yeah, very good. That's a good insight. The final application I had here, you can see, is invest your time, talent, treasure, and truth wisely. I like to think of it this way. If you have any retirement funds, you know how they can be gobbled up with the economy, right? I had a friend in Omaha, or have a friend in Omaha, who when he was about 63, he made an awful lot of money around 2000 in the tech stocks. And he decided to keep the money in there so that he could get some more money for his church for a building program and some different things. And while he kept it in, he had a little over $1 million worth of retirement savings. And he had retired, and they could live on that plus Social Security he'd be getting. And then his million went down to about $350,000 or $300,000, which, as you know, if you know about retirement, that doesn't go a long ways, especially if you have any medical problems or any other things. And so he had to go back to work at age 64, and he worked for several more years and built up a little bit more, but they've had to, you know, live a different lifestyle than they would have if they had had 1.1 million or whatever it is. Well, my point is this. When you invest retirement money, you try to invest it so that it's going to be there, right? You try to invest it so that your money will be there for you. Well, not all investments are equally good. Investing in Enron didn't turn out real well. Or I invested in Government Motors, or what was it called, General Motors before. And I had like $2,000 in General Motors, and suddenly the government decides to shut down General Motors, and then the government decides that the stockholders don't get anything. Well, I think I got $50 out of my $2,000. But what gets it is the government officials and other people got stock of Government Motors, but not the rest of it. Well, that was a dumb investment on my part, right? That wasn't smart investing retirement money. But the truth is, the same thing is true spiritually. If you invest your money in some charlatan, you know, some Reverend Ike or some Bob Tilton or something like that, or air-conditioned doghouses. Remember, praise the Lord, and they were air-conditioning doghouses and also paying for prostitutes. If that's where you're investing your money, well, even if you're well-intentioned, that's not a good investment. That's not helping your eternal retirement fund. So if you want to help your eternal retirement fund, spend your time, your talent, your treasure, and the truth God has given you in ways that have enduring value. That would be my challenge to all of us. Let's make our lives count. And there's lots of other things. By the way, I brought some books, and the price you get is the 40% off. In other words, that's the price we sell to bookstores. So if you want any of the books, they're at a really good prices. There's some free pens there. They have our website on it. There's some free magazines. If you're not getting our magazine, we could just put a piece of paper there and you can write your name and address down. We'll be happy to send it to you. But take a magazine if you don't have one, or if you have one but you'd like to take one to a friend. And by the way, we're probably going to be expanding our magazine. It's currently 16 pages. I think in January we're going to 32 pages. So it's going to be more content and more opportunity to influence people. Any other comments or questions? And I'll hang around here, of course, to talk.
I told them that books are $6 a piece.
$6 is correct. Normally they would be $10.
So pens are $10.
The pens are $10, but for you, free. No, for you, free.
And if anybody would like to contribute to his airfare thing, you can put something.
All right. There you go. Yeah, if you want to make a gift to the ministry, you can do that. But anyway, those things are over there. Okay, that's 3. So I don't need to write it down? 301.
Yeah, I think that's in the outbuilding behind the
church. We're in the outhouse?
Yeah.
Well, you went there, I did.
Okay.
Outbuilding. Yeah, behind. I guess that's the administrative office. Is that kind of the way to say that?
And that's 11 a.m. Sunday.
Right, 11 a.m. Oh, yeah. And And there's a class before us that usually gets out about 10 to 11, so don't be discouraged. I mean, if our room's occupied, we can share the space.
All right.
Jeremy.
John.
They'll be gone.
Just tell them to go outside and wait for the rapture.
go in there and tell them the rapture.
Don't we have guns? We have guns.
Well, I know Frank's got a bunch of them
here. All right. There we go.
Thank you for your time.
Hey, thank you. Thank you. Hey, you're welcome. I always enjoy being here.
The last time you were here, was it just a year ago? Or?
I think it's been 2 years. It's been a year. You're right. It was a year ago.
Because if you don't have any questions on other subjects in the Bible, Bob is very well versed.
Yeah, I'd be happy to take other questions.
And